Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The weather's a bit miserable, but we can be joyful as we come to worship God together. Before we sing for the first time to praise God, a few notices for me to read. One is about a meal that the Craft Group has been organising, a Christmas meal in December. Please see Susan Bradshaw if you would like to come to a Christmas meal on Monday the 18th of December at 1 p.m. So please see Susan Bradshaw about that. And there's a menu here as well, if you want to see that before you make your mind up about whether you want to go. There's also a book club, 29th of September, 8 p.m. via Zoom. So the Zoom details are on the website, so you could have a look there to see how you log in. The books this month or next month are The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. I've got a copy here, so it's a Christian classic, a very famous story during World War II. And then the other book, Risk is Right by John Piper, and that one's here, so I'll leave these for you to have a flick through. If you'd like a copy for the book club, please see Dot. If you'd like a copy just in general, I think see Dot as well. I think that's what this paper is saying. So if you want either of those books, just ask Dot about that. And then lastly, the notice that I can't forget, because there's a big reminder right down here in front of me. This evening is our Harvest Thanksgiving service. So that's 6 p.m. this evening. Please do join us to thank God for the things that we enjoy and the good things that he gives us. Please join us at 6 p.m. tonight for that. Okay, let's praise God. Let's sing number 506 in the White Hymn Book, the White Mission Praise Book. How Great Thou Art.
Sings my soul, my soul.
there are so many things listed in that hymn that show God's greatness. The stars, the thunder, the woods, the forest glades, the birds, the mountains, the brook, the breeze, and yet most of all, when we think that God sent his son to die for us, God wouldn't even spare his own son in order to save us from our sin. And on the cross, Jesus took that sin. Well, how great is God who sent his son Jesus to do that? I'd just like to have a time now where we could pray or read some passages, and perhaps in particular, if there's a passage that comes to mind that helps us to praise God together, then would you read that or say a prayer of praise to God for a few minutes?
All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh thank the Lord, for all his love. Amen.
Amen.
Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And his faithfulness continues to each generation. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
While earth remains, seed down harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
Amen.
Praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with harp and lyre. Mm-hmm. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the crash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We pray for you, our Lord. Your love is so vast we can't even comprehend. And every time we hear your name, it's just so amazing. Thank you.
Amen.
Amen.
Say the Lord's Prayer together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever.
Amen.
Favorite scripture for any trouble is, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. food for peace. Let's have if we achieve this.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. In a moment, Abby will read the passage which we'll consider, and I'll preach on in a moment. And before we do that, let's sing again. And it's number 975, again in the White Mission Praise Book, Before the Throne of God Above.
I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. If you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn with it to it with me. So Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us a book that we can read, and we can read freely, we can read in our own language, and we can read it and we can know you, we can know what you're like, we can know what you've done, we can know about your son, Jesus, we can know all that you offer to us, we can know all that you want for us and command of us. Lord, thank you that you've made it so easy and so simple for us to know you. And we just We pray that this morning, as we consider this passage that Abby's just read, this small section of the scriptures, small section of the word that you've given us, we pray that it would be illuminated to us, that we would understand it, Lord, that we would believe it, and that we would know you and love you, and know and love your Son Jesus more, having heard it and considered it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Great. Well, it's a famous passage, isn't it? The one that Abby's just read. It's a story. It's a parable. Jesus often taught that way, didn't he? If you've read the Gospels, or if you've been to Sunday school as a child, or if you've really spent any time considering Christian things, you know that Jesus taught and spoke, more often than not, in parables. He knew that stories can be really powerfully, they can really powerfully grip us. We can really relate and associate with a story. He knew that we really remember stories. You know, I'm sure you remember stories that you read or had read to you when you were a child. We can really remember stories. And the Lord Jesus used stories to teach really simple and yet very powerful lessons about the Lord, about us, about the gospel, about what we need to know. He told you stories all the time to teach and to instruct and to help us. And this story, well, it's helpful to realize, as you look at verse 9, just to realize that he told this story to a specific type of people, a specific type of people. The Lord told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He told the story to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They looked down on others, and one Bible translation says they despised others, kind of the more old-fashioned word, isn't it, to look down on somebody, to have contempt for them, really to think that you're better than them. He told this story to those who trusted in themselves and looked down on others. And you might hear the phrase, to trust in yourself, and think that's not such a bad thing. I go into schools, primary schools, quite a lot to do RE lessons and assemblies and those kind of things. And actually trusting yourself, believing in yourself is a big value that children get taught. And not just children, it's a big value that the people are taught to believe. You need to believe in yourself. You need to have confidence in yourself. You need to trust yourself. And of course, there's value in that. I don't want people to be crippled with self-loathing or self-hatred or anything like that. We are made in the image of God and we are loved. And yet clearly Jesus is about to explain that there's a problem if people are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. That is, if people are trusting in themselves that they can be right with God, that they can go to heaven, that they can spend forever with God, that they're God's friends rather than God's enemies. If people are trusting in themselves that that's true, then there's a problem. And if that trust in yourself, that you are right with God because of who you are or what you've done, causes you to despise others or look down with contempt upon other people, then there's a problem there as well. And so Jesus tells this story to people who trust in themselves that they're righteous, who think that they're okay with God because of who they are or what they've done. He tells this story. And it's a short story. It's a simple story. But I believe it packs a powerful punch. And it's a story with lots of opposites, okay? And that's how I want to break it up this morning. It's a story with lots of opposites. Lots of very stark contrasts in it. Firstly, there are two very opposite men in this story. Two very opposite men. Jesus tells this parable, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, what do we know about these men? What makes them such opposites? Well, we don't know what they looked like. I don't know whether one was tall and one was small, one was fat, one was thin. I don't know. Were they opposites in that way? I have no idea. They were opposites really because of their occupation, because of what they did. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, a Pharisee, if you don't know, a Pharisee is a religious leader. It's a very important, a very respected, people think a very wise, and a very blessed person. The people who taught in the Jewish synagogues, the people who knew the scriptures better than anybody, like the back of their hand. The people whose job it was to instruct the nation of Israel in the ways of God, to set the example for them to follow, to lay down the law, to set the example of following the law. And well, in a sense, they did that. They loved the law. They really did. They loved it, in a sense, they loved it too much. Not only did they love keeping the law, but they loved making up new laws so they could keep them as well. I wonder, if, when you were in school, were there children who loved keeping the rules? Were you one of those children, as a child, who loved keeping the rules? You know, you were perhaps scared to get in trouble, and you loved the rules. And were you one of those children, or do you remember those children, who likes pointing out when other people don't keep the rules? There's lots of children like that, aren't there? They're not just focused on keeping the rules themselves, but they love to point the finger when other people don't keep the rules. Well, the Pharisees were like that. They loved the law, they loved the rules, they loved keeping them, they loved making sure that everybody else was keeping them. And actually, worst of all, the problem really was that they loved making up new rules so they could keep those and they could make everybody else keep those rules as well. They were Israel's teachers. They were blessed, I'm sure, in many ways, with great insight into the scriptures, and they did. They were studious in it. And the important thing to know is that everybody believes that they're the good guys. They really do. People look at the Pharisees and they know the scriptures. They've been appointed by God to teach the nation. They know everything there is to know. They're the example to follow. They're the good guys. They're the ones that God loves, or so they think. So there's a Pharisee, and there's also a tax collector. There's also a tax collector. Now, I guess we don't have tax collectors in quite the same way these days. You know, you don't have to go to a booth and hand over your taxes regularly like that. It's all online and things, of course, isn't it? Or it goes straight out of your salary before you ever even see it. We don't have tax collectors in that sense. But these tax collectors, well, that was their job, literally to collect the tax. And the tax collectors, whereas the Pharisees were respected, the tax collectors were hated. They were traitors. They were working for a foreign government, the Romans occupying in Israel. They were thieves, taking more than they should have done. They were bullies. They were abusive. They'd abused the power that they had from this foreign government to make people pay extra. They were greedy. They were wicked. They were the opposite of a Pharisee in every way. And yet these two very opposite people, these two very opposite men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they do have one thing in common. In this story that Jesus teaches and tells us, they both want to be right with God. You see, two men both went up into the temple to pray. Both of these men, perhaps for different reasons, perhaps from different backgrounds, opposite in every way, both wanted to be right with God. And so they went to the temple to pray. The temple was a place of many different things, wasn't it? It was a place of sacrifice where people would follow the instructions that God gave for sacrifice and offerings and things like that. It was a place of worship where people would worship God. It was a place of great beauty. If you want to know what the temple looked like, then read about it in 1 Kings, and you can read very specifically the dimensions and the descriptions of what the temple looked like, a place of great beauty. And it was a place of teaching. We read of the Lord Jesus teaching in the temple, don't we? And it was a place of prayer as well, a place where people would go to pray. And both of these men, so opposite in so many ways, went to the temple to pray. They wanted to be right with God. But we see, as the story carries on, that in order to be right with God, they employed two very opposite methods. They had two very opposite strategies for how they were going to be right with God when they got into the temple. And as we just think about their different methods, their different strategies for how they were going to be right with God, I want to ask three questions, okay? What do they do? What do they offer? And what do they ask? What do they do? What do they offer? What do they ask? Let's start with the Pharisee, okay? What does the Pharisee do? Well, he stands by himself. He stands by himself. Now, I suppose we could give him the benefit of the doubt, couldn't we? Maybe he wanted just a private place. He didn't want the noise of the other people distracting him while he was praying. Maybe that's true. Well, I doubt it. He stands by himself because he doesn't want to be seen with other people. He's a Pharisee. He's Israel's teacher. He's the expert in the law. He knows everything there is to know. He stands by himself rather than with the riffraff. What does he do? Well, he separates himself from others. What does he offer is the next question. What does he offer to God in order to be right with God? Well, two things. He offers a comparison with other people. He offers a favourable, in his view, comparison of himself compared to everybody else. What does he pray? Prayers are usually very private, aren't they? I'm sure you wouldn't want everybody to know what your prayers were, but we can read what the Pharisee's prayer was in Jesus' story here. He prays thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What a thing to pray. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Really, God, I thank you that I'm better than other men. The first thing he offers to God is a comparison where he says, God, look, I'm better than everybody else here. I thank you that I'm not like the extortioners. I thank you that I'm not like the unjust people. I thank you that I'm not like the adulterers, that I would never do anything like that. I thank you, most of all, that I'm not like that tax collector that I can see standing over there. I've not betrayed my country. I've not taken more money than I should have done. I've not done any of that. Thank you that I'm better than everybody else. And he thinks that if he can show that he's better than other people, that means that he's good enough for God. That's the big mistake that he makes. He thinks that if he can show that he's better than other people, that means that he's good enough for God. Do you know, it's a mistake that so many people still make today. People, I do this, and I'm sure you do this, people love to compare themselves to people that they know are worse than them. There are lots of people in this country, I don't know, perhaps in this room, who think that, well, because I'm not a murderer, or because I'm not, a bank robber, or because I'm not, something really terrible, because I'm not a murderer, because I've never committed a really terrible crime and I'm not a criminal in prison, because I've never done anything like that, because I'm better than those people, that must mean that God is happy with me. Because I'm generally okay, I've never done the really bad sins, I've never done anything really terrible like that. Because of that, it must mean that God's happy with me. They compare themselves to a standard that they've chosen, not realizing that if they want to be right with God, then the standard they need to compare themselves to is God's standard. Is God's standard. Now, imagine, I'm nowhere near clever enough to go to Cambridge University or anything like that. I don't think I'd want to even if I was clever enough. I'm nowhere near clever enough. If I'd applied to Cambridge University, they would have, they would have laughed and sent my application back with there would have been no chance, okay? But imagine I decided that I wanted to go to Cambridge University. And I told them, I know I didn't get your entry requirements. I know my A-levels weren't good enough. I know I got these three grades, which are considerably lower than what your A-star entry requirements are. But look, I did better than the person who sat next to me in school, and therefore you have to accept me. I've chosen the standard, I've done better than that person, and therefore you have to accept me into Cambridge University. Well, they'd say no. We set the standard. The standard is A-star, I don't know what the standard is. But the standard is set by us. And you can't say, well, you're better than somebody else. If you want to get into this university or whatever it might be, we set the standard and you have to reach our standard. The truth is, if we want to be right with God, we have to reach God's standard. It's no good to compare ourselves to people that we think we're better than. I think that because we're better than them, well, God has to accept us. No, it's a nonsense. God's standard is perfection. God is utterly and perfectly and totally holy. Without sin, without any impure thought, without anything wrong with his character or any of his actions, God is utterly perfect. That's the standard we have to reach. And that's the standard of his heaven. If you want to look forward to a perfect place, a perfect eternity, a perfect paradise in heaven, well, then you have to be perfect, otherwise you'd spoil it. That's what the standard is. If you're in any doubt as to whether or not you've reached God's standard, read the Ten Commandments. Ask yourself, in my life, have I kept all of these commandments? Have I never stolen? Have I never lied? Have I never loved anything more than God? And you'll realize that you haven't met God's standard. If you want a real challenge, read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, this week, Have I kept these commandments? Have I stolen? Have I loved anything more than God? Have I lied? Have I honoured my parents perfectly? And you realise we don't meet God's standard. The first thing he offers is a comparison with other people, and it's worthless. The second thing he offers then is, well, he offers, I suppose, the record of his achievements. He kind of presents his CV to God and says, God, here you go, okay. You're going to be really impressed by this. Listen to all these things I've done. Okay, I fast twice a week. Great. I give tithes of all that I get. He says, God, look what I've done. I fast twice a week. You know, I went without my lunch yesterday, God. Isn't that amazing? And I give tithes of all that I get. I gave some of my money to some poor people. Of course, that's a great thing to do. But he thinks he's going to cancel out his sin. He's going to reach God's impeccable standard by having fasted and given money. Well, if God was that easy to buy, then, well, it would be ridiculous. He offers his record of achievements, thinking that he can earn his way into God's heaven by having fasted and tithes. And that gets him just as far as his comparison with other people got him. His method is to compare himself to others and to offer the record of his achievements. That's what he offers. And then lastly, what does he ask? In this method to make himself right with God, what does he ask? Well, it's a trick question. He doesn't ask for anything. In his whole prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. There's no request. There's no question mark on any of those sentences. He doesn't ask God for anything. And the reason is simple. He doesn't think that he needs anything. He thinks he's got it sorted himself. Now, we had a few months ago, it was May time, we had a week of events in this chapel, didn't we, where we had different interviews with lots of different people who had interesting stories of how they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the stories, well, for me, the most interesting one and the most exciting one was Timothy Cho, who escaped from North Korea, of course wasn't a Christian in North Korea, had never heard anything about Christianity. But not long after he'd escaped from North Korea, he met somebody who told him for the first time about prayer and how you can pray to God. And the way that this man described Timothy Cho and what prayer is, it is like this. He said, all you do is you make a list of all of the things that you want, and then you say amen, and then it happens. That was how he explained prayer to him. Now, of course, that's not how prayer works. That's not how God works, is it? God's not a waiter who just brings us what we ask for, on demand. God isn't our beck and call to just do what we want. And there's a wrong way that we can view prayer like that. And yet, asking God for things in prayer does honour him, because it shows that we know that we need him. And in particular, asking for spiritual things, you know, not just asking for financial or material or physical things or whatever. Asking God for help with our spiritual condition shows that we know that we need him. And yet this Pharisee, he doesn't think he needs anything. He prays, he makes no requests. He thinks he's got it all already. Well, how about the tax collector then? I'll ask the same three questions about him. What does he do? What does he offer? And what does he ask? Firstly, what does he do? Well, the tax collector stands far off. He stands far away. I guess he's doing the same thing as the Pharisee in a sense. He's standing by himself, but you get the impression that the reason is very different. He stands by himself and doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He looks down at the ground. He can't even bring himself to look up at the sky. And he beats his breast. And you can only conclude it's because he knows, really, I don't deserve to be here. There's some awareness that the life I've lived, the things I've done, I don't deserve to be here praying to God in his temple, in his dwelling place. I don't deserve that. What does he do? Well, he looks down at the ground and stands far off. What does he offer in his prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does he offer? Well, all he offers is his sin. He comes into God's house, and all he says is, God, I'm a sinner. God, if you're going to listen to me, then you are listening to a sinner. God, if you're going to love me, then you're going to love a sinner. God, if you're going to do anything for me, then you're going to do it for a sinner. All I have to offer you, God, is my sin. I can't remember who it was. There's a famous Christian who said the only thing that we can contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. And that's what this tax collector understands. He simply describes himself as a sinner. There's no extenuating circumstances. There's no excuses. There's no mitigating factors. There's nothing. He simply offers his sin. A lot of people would shy away from using the word sin today. A lot of people certainly would shy away from calling themselves a sinner. It almost feels like, yeah, the worst sin you can commit is to call somebody else a sinner. But this tax collector has no qualms about calling himself a sinner. Perhaps he's thinking of the times he's, you know, extorted people and taken more money than he should. Perhaps the fact that he's thinking about the fact that he's worked for this foreign government in his own country. Perhaps he's thinking about those things. Perhaps he's thinking about much smaller things in his life as well, or what would seem like much smaller things. I don't know what he's thinking about specifically, but he knows that he's a sinner. And everybody who's honest with themselves would use the same description. Everybody who's honest with themselves would say, I know I haven't reached God's standard. I know I've missed the mark. I know I've not met his impeccable perfection. I know that I'm a sinner. I can't even meet my own standards a lot of the time, let alone the standards of a holy God. All he offers is his sin. And what does he ask for? Well, his prayer is much shorter than the Pharisees, isn't it? It's only 7 words. And yet he finds the time to ask God for mercy. Ask God for mercy. God, please be kind to me, even though I don't deserve it. God, please don't give me the punishment and the consequences for my sin that I know I deserve. Please be merciful to me. He simply asks God for mercy. He's not trusting in himself, is he? He's simply trusting in God. Trusting in God's character, trusting in God's willingness to show mercy to sinners. That's all he asks. So two very opposite men with two very opposite methods to be right with God, and then you won't be surprised to hear, there were two very opposite results, okay? It's MMR, not measles, mumps, rubella, but opposite men, opposite methods, opposite results, okay? You see, one of these two men went home justified, that's the word it uses, went home justified. He went back to his house, he got home and opened his front door, and he was justified. That is, he was right with God. God had decided, God had declared that person is right with me. They're no longer my enemy, but they're my friend. They're no longer looking towards a lost eternity in hell, but they're looking forward to a perfect eternity in heaven. This person is justified. And yet the other goes home and he opens his front door, and that's not the case. He's not right with God. He can't look forward to a perfect eternity. And that's the Pharisee. It's the man who thought he had everything sorted, who goes home, and he may not even know it, but he's not right with God. Jesus sums it up like this at the end of the story. It's helpful, isn't it, when you get one sentence which kind of encapsulates everything else that you've read. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying, everybody who exalts themselves, everybody who thinks that they can make themselves look great, everybody who thinks that they've got something to offer to God, everybody who thinks that they're bigger or better or more important than they are, will be humbled. They will be brought very low. Very low. But the one who humbles himself, that is the one who is willing to say, I know I have nothing to offer to a great God. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm willing to use that word about myself. I know that I could never make up for that sin on my own. I know that I could never offer anything to God worthy of cancelling out my lifetime of sin. Everybody who humbles themselves will be exalted. Those are the people that God will raise up. You see, God's not interested in people who think they've got it sorted, people who think they can offer something to him, people who think that in themselves, because they've been to church their whole life, or because they've done this for him, or because they've done that for him. God's not interested in people like that. God's interested in people with a contrite heart who say, I know I'm a sinner, I know I need mercy, and my trust is in God to provide that mercy that I need. And ironically, wonderfully, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did himself. Not confess that he's a sinner, because of course Jesus Christ never sinned, the only man who's never sinned. And yet he did humble himself in an astonishing way. Jesus exchanged having been with his Father for eternity, as far back as you could possibly go, enjoying all the rights and the privileges of being God, being in very nature God. He took all of that and humbled himself, brought himself very low to be born on earth as a baby and grow up and be rejected and suffer and be humiliated and die, and even die on a cross. Can you get any lower than that? Than to be crucified on a cross with blood coming down your head and people stood abusing you and mocking you. He brought himself as low as he could possibly bring himself. And in so doing, by doing that on the cross, he made it possible for sinners to receive mercy. Because all of the sins that I've committed, all of the sins that tax collector had committed, all of the sins that everybody has ever committed, he received the punishment for them himself. So when I am exalted, when I am raised up and God shows mercy to me, it's only because Christ humbled himself, went to the cross, took my sin, took the punishment for it, bore my sin in his body on the cross and brought himself as low as it could be. And yet we know, don't we, that when you bring yourself low, that when you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And of course, God has now exalted Jesus. Having died on the cross, he is risen from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is there forever in glory and will spend forever worshipping him. But when I receive mercy, when I humble myself and God exalts me by showing mercy to sinners and giving me a place in heaven which I don't deserve, it's only because Christ humbled himself and took my sin in his body on the tree. And so lastly then, two questions. Looking back at the first verse in the story, verse 9. Are you somebody who trusts in yourself that you are righteous? Are you somebody who thinks that because of anything you've done, because you've been better than other people who you could compare yourself to, people who live on your street or people who you've heard about on the news or whatever it is, are you thinking that because you're better than them, that means you're good enough for God? Are you thinking that because you've done X, Y, or Z, because you've been to church your whole life, because you've been very generous with your money or your time, or because you've done a certain line of work which is caring for people, or whatever it is, do you think because of what you've done, that makes you right with God? Are you trusting in yourself that you are righteous? Or are you trusting in God's mercy? Are you trusting that he will show mercy to you, even though you're a sinner? Well, you know from this story what the answer will be to each of those situations. And lastly, then, the second question. Are you treating others with contempt? Are you looking down on other people and deciding that they're better than you? We're all sinners. We're all in need of God's mercy. God has been astonishingly kind and generous to each one of us. There's no place in any of our hearts for pride or despising or looking down on others. We're going to have a moment's pause now just for some quiet reflection and some quiet prayer. And it could be that you want to pray a prayer similar to this tax collector's prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 100th time. It's never bad to pray a prayer like that. So I'll have a moment's quiet, and then in a minute or so, we'll sing another hymn, which Bill will play for us. And that will be number 333 in the Red Book. I've chosen this one deliberately. It asks a series of questions and answers. It asks questions like this. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We'll have a moment for some quiet prayer, and then Bill, please would you play that? And it's number 333 in the Red Book. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
sit down. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that the pressure and the burden to make ourselves right with you is not on us, but that the Lord Jesus has taken that burden upon himself. Thank you that although we could never atone for our own sin, we could never make ourselves right with you, we could never blot out the record of what we've done ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden. Thank you that although we could never do that, the Lord Jesus has done it for us. Thank you that on the cross, he was punished for our sin so that we can be forgiven. Thank you that he rose again and that we can share in his exaltation once we humble ourselves before you. Thank you, Lord, that you've done all of this without asking anything of us other than a contrite heart and an acknowledgement of all that Jesus has done. And Lord, we don't want to be sinners. And Lord, please forgive us from any temptation or anything we do where we think that because you are merciful, it enables us to sin, Lord. We hate our sin and we want to live in a way that honours you. Lord, please help us to do that, knowing the grace and the mercy that you've shown us. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's sing a final hymn. It's number 50, still in the red book. A great hymn of praise to God. God. There's tea and coffee in the back, and hopefully we'll see you tonight at 6 p.m. for the harvest service.